I'd like for us to catch up a little bit, starting with Exodus chapter 24, verse 15. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. After waiting 6 probably long days in the midst of a holy storm on this Mount Sinai, Moses hears the voice of his God. He hears the voice of Yahweh, and it calls out his name. And just picture, if you will, into that cloud disappears Moses. He steps into that to meet with his God. He climbs up into the presence of his Creator. The first instruction he receives from Yahweh at that point is to tell Israel that they may bring him an offering. But the offering is qualified. Only from those who give with a willing heart shall an offering be received. Yahweh did not command and He did not require anything from anyone in that moment. Only those compelled by thanksgiving and praise had opportunity to join in. All others need not bother. You can keep your stuff. Those with a willing heart. This was to be a holy project, renewing relationship between Yahweh, the saving God, and Israel, His saved people. And here is the registry list that Yahweh sent out. Exodus 25, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Now, it's interesting when you hear a description about this, when it speaks about the pattern, a lot of the commentators say it wasn't so much a two-dimensional blueprint that they looked at, but almost a 3D model of what you should produce here on earth. God took Moses and exposed him and showed him and manifest what this structure should look like. Everything was requested, from gold to badger skins, from fine linen to onyx stones, from goat hair to acacia wood. What would you do? What would you do with such a vast array of materials? Well, Exodus 25, verse 8 tells you, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Israel was assigned Yahweh's first earthly building project. They were to build a mikdash. That's a consecrated holy place. Why? Because Yahweh has told them He would dwell. He would tabernacle. It's where they would get this term. He would dwell among them. Dwell is the word shacham. And you've heard of Shekinah glory. It means to dwell, to be in the midst of it, to reside with them. This was not going to be some sort of a holy Airbnb where God would come and go. No, it was to be a permanent home in the wilderness with His people. Now, some of you, thinking this through, may have a question pop up in your mind. How can that be? God doesn't live in buildings. The Bible tells us He cannot be limited to a temple or even a place. He exists everywhere at all times. So why would He say He would live with them? Could He? Would He actually do that? I think it's a good question. When I said the tabernacle was not a holy Airbnb, but a permanent home, I did not mean God would only be there and nowhere else on the planet. He is everywhere. He knows all things. He even sees and foreordains all time, past, present, and future. Yet in God's way, in this tabernacle, for the sake of Israel, now an infant nation, Yahweh designed a way to assure them always, first of all, that He was with them. He was with them always. And just as importantly, I believe that He was exclusive, or that they were exclusively His people. They belonged to no one else. They had just had that great fight between Yahweh and Pharaoh that ended up with Egypt totally decimated. He was no match for Yahweh. Yet He claimed that the Israelites were His people. And Yahweh over and over would say, "Let my people go." This tabernacle would assure them that they are His people and no one else's. And not only that, but that He is their God. They would know that without a doubt. We know Yahweh could be in that tabernacle and also at the same time on the other side of the earth and at the same time on the other side of the sun and on the most distant star He had ever made. However, somehow, and we don't know how the omnipresence of God works, but we know that in some way He would manifest Himself with Israel that no other place and no other people on the planet would ever know. Daniel Hyde wrote this. He said, "God's presence was no longer like a visitor who came and went, but like a resident who dwelled in a tent just as they did, in their midst. The tabernacle was His kingly house, complete with a door in the veil, curtains that covered it, the table with bread, a lamp for light, and the ark is His royal footstool." As I tried to emphasize last week, this tabernacle was the beginning of God's plan to increase His presence among His people. It was Israel's throne room for God as this new nation entered into the promised land. Now last week, we studied Yahweh, His people, and His tabernacle. First of all, that Yahweh moved to dwell recognizably with His chosen people. Secondly, that Israel responded with overflowing generosity and giving. Then, that they were instructed and responded in detailed obedience. And thirdly, that they were gifted. They were enabled to carry this through by Yahweh Himself. He commanded and yet He provided and then He enabled. Now, I'd like to begin with the first slide. And some of this is from the ESV Study Bible description. The entire tabernacle tent was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And that's this portion right here in that center. 45 feet long, 15 wide, and 15 high. It was a wooden skeletal structure overlaid with gold, with no solid roof or front wall. Five wooden bars passed through rings attached to each frame. Next slide. The frame structure was covered by four layers of cloth and animal skins. The entrance to the tabernacle here and into its first room, the holy place, was covered with a curtain made from blue, purple, and scarlet yarn woven with fine twined linen. It was suspended on five golden pillars. The holy place of the tabernacle, this first section here, was 30 feet long, 15 feet high, and 15 feet across. And as I mentioned last week, this platform where I'm sitting is 30 feet long and about 13 feet wide. So this was about the size of that holy room right there. In a moment, we are going to study two of the three furnishings that Yahweh required in this room. Now, the curtain separating the most holy place from the holy place was similar to the curtain at the tabernacle entrance, except that it was embroidered with cherubim. The curtain was 15 feet high, 4 inches thick, and according to the Jewish Talmud, it required more than 100 priests to move it. It hung on four golden pillars. Now, the most holy place, or what is often called the Holy of Holies, was a 15-foot cube, 15 across, length, and height. It contained the Ark of the Covenant. Here Yahweh would descend to meet with His people in a cloud. We call it a theophany or divine appearance. Now, only the high priest could enter this section, and even he could enter it only once a year. That would be on the Day of Atonement. Then he would carry in a bowl of blood from the sacrificed animal and sprinkle it on the mercy seat lid of that Ark of the Covenant. We will begin this morning by examining the only item located in the Holy of Holies. Above all the beautifully gold-covered furnishings in this tabernacle stood the glorious Ark of the Covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning with Your Word laid out before us. And we read through many, many details, specifically of how You instructed Your people to build this. And yet, Father, in the midst of this, there is great meaning and there is purpose where You would express who You are. Lord, help us to see that. Help me to see that and convey it. Help all of us to understand what Your Spirit would show us this morning. These events occurred so long ago, and yet they have significance to us today. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to see You in the midst of Your Word this morning. And then equip us, Lord. This may seem like a stretch to be equipped from some of the furnishings in a tent several thousand years ago. But Lord, You say all Your Word is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So please equip us this morning, Lord. In Your name, amen. Next slide. The Ark of the Testimony, sometimes called the Ark of the Covenant or the Holy Ark. Verse 10 in chapter 25 says, "And they shall make an ark," translation, "a box of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height." Why acacia wood? Well, some of you might guess that it's available. There's not a lot of trees available in the wilderness in that area. We were able to visit there and pass through some of that. It's pretty desolate. But there is acacia wood, and there is some growth out there. This acacia wood was a very strong wood. It is dense, it is hard, and it is resistant to decay and rot. On the downside, it is prone to cracking and warping when exposed to direct sunlight. But that was not a problem, as we see in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold all around." As we look at the building of this tabernacle, we're going to see different methods used for working with pure gold. We'll see an overlay, we will see it cast, and we will see it hammered. First of all, we begin with overlaying the gold. And that may mean either to press very thin sheets of gold leaf onto the wood. Some believe it possibly means that it were these thick gold plates that were nailed into place, similar to how the Egyptians did. But there is no doubt about the material that was used. It was pure gold. Pure gold is clearly the material of Yahweh's choice. It conveyed value, it conveyed beauty, and it conveyed purity. Then he says, "You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side." The other way of working with gold here is to cast it. The word "cast" here is the Hebrew word that means to pour. These rings were made by pouring molten gold into a mold and then allowing it to cool. And he says, "And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Then you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." The poles. That's how they were going to transport this ark. "The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." The first two instructions were common to other furnishings in the tabernacle. Several of them would be fitted with golden rings and carried with poles. But the last phrase here was only about the ark. Never remove the poles. Because of Yahweh's presence, the ark had a special holiness. It shall not be touched. Tragically, this great significance was forgotten by God's people. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, we read of the neglect by David and his men. They were bringing the ark back. It had been a tragic time of loss. And now they were bringing it back. Then David in verse 5 and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. That is a sermon in itself, is how do we understand what happened in that place. But I want you to please look carefully at one thing. There have been many movies made and stories told about the Ark of the Covenant. But what killed Uzzah? It wasn't something mysterious or infectious or some sort of a destructive force that came out of the ark. It was the Lord who killed Uzzah. Why? Because his anger was aroused. Because Uzzah disregarded the command of Yahweh. It was a holy, holy, holy place. And you shall put into that ark the testimony which I will give you. First of all, there were two tablets that were put into the ark. They were the Ten Commandments. Yahweh Himself wrote them in stone as His standard for men and His description of His holy character. We will also read later in the book of Numbers, and as Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us, that the golden pot that contained the manna God had provided in the wilderness was also put inside. Eventually, a third item was added, Aaron's rod, the rod that came to life. In Numbers chapter 17, verse 8, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to the children of Israel. Then they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die.' Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did." In a moment where God showed who was in authority, for those rebels that were challenging Moses, God had brought Aaron's rod back to life. And it was to be tucked inside of that ark as well. And as the ark was the greatest furnishing in the tabernacle, the tablets of the testimony were the supreme item within that ark. But now, the ark's most indispensable piece is introduced. Indispensable because without it, man would never know God. "You shall make a mercy seat." Now, seat here does not mean a place for God to sit. Seat here designates location. This is where mercy will be found. Its material, size, appearance, and method of construction are then described. It will be of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. He would fit perfectly over the ark. "And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherub at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherub shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat." If many of you are like me, I used to think that that ark was quite a large structure. But if you think of the dimensions we're given it, it's not a whole lot bigger. It's quite a bit, much like the size of this table, a little bit shorter. The surface, even the top, we're talking about the mercy seat, would have been very similar to what we have right here. But what were these cherubim? What are these things? Ezekiel 1, verse 5. We get a description from this prophet. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. And each of their four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Then each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. Then each one went straight forward, and they went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. These cherubim were not messengers. They were guardians. They were sentries for the things of God. Now, what we see on the ark and all the depictions don't give quite that spectacular of a picture of the cherubim. Perhaps God intended this in a different form to be placed there, and I don't know why, where the differences would be, but it is usually consistently looking something in this manner, that these would be the cherubim. They would be there as the guardians placed over the ark. Genesis 3, verse 24, "So He, Yahweh, drove out the man, and He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned everywhere to guard the way to the tree of life." In Isaiah 37:16, "O Lord of hosts," cries Isaiah, "God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, You are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, You have made heaven and earth." And what we see in the book of Hebrews is what is there in the tabernacle is a way to picture what is in the heavenlies. In some way, what is built there is an example, and we see that over and over in Hebrews, that this was to show what the heavenlies were. Somehow, when we see God face to face, and we see these cherubim there, they will be positioned beside God as God, guardians, as sentries. Not as if God needed them, but this is how God has told us it will be. The cherubim were made of hammered gold, made into one piece with the mercy seat. One of the craftsmen online explained this way, said the process of hammering gold is 5,000 years old. Egyptian artisans discovered the amazing durability and malleability of gold. After gold is melted under high heat, it can be poured and then rolled and beaten into shapes. It is beaten while it is still hot. The purified metal burns with a transparent glow as it is pounded over and over until the exact image or design is achieved. That is how these cherubim were fashioned. And they were located, as described in the Word of God, at each end of the ark. And they were turned toward each other, as is shown in this picture, with their rings stretched out over the mercy seat, faces downward toward the mercy seat, to honor the presence of Yahweh. Verse 21 says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I, Yahweh, will meet with you, Moses, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." I hope we are people with imaginations. Not that we imagine what's not here, but that we try to imagine what the Scriptures are showing us. The Ark of the Covenant. The ESV Study Bible depiction says that the Ark of the Covenant was the only piece of furniture in the most holy place. The Ark and its contents were kept hidden from view at all times. When they transported it, it was covered with a blue cloth. The ark itself was a wooden chest overlaid with pure gold, measuring 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, and 2 1/4 feet high. The ark was not to be touched by human hands. Two wooden poles overlaid with gold were used to transport it and were not to be removed from the ark. The mercy seat or atonement cover was a solid gold slab that fitted perfectly on top of the ark. Think about this. Here in the depths of the tabernacle, past that holy chamber and passed through the cherubim embroidered on the curtain into the holiest of all, God met with Moses, God's representative for man. No lamp or candle was used inside the 15-foot cube of holiness. It was lit solely by the glory of God's presence, the Shekinah Kabod. Positioned above that ark, between the two golden cherubim sentries, God would manifest Himself to Moses. And then He would talk with Moses. Let that sink in. Then Yahweh would talk with Moses. In all the splendor of gold, the blood stains, the radiant holiness of the eternal Creator, Yahweh would talk with His man. He would explain everything that He was commanding the children of Israel. If you've ever wanted to be a bug on a wall, a fly on the wall, oh, would that have been something? The mercy seat. The mercy seat is worthy of our greatest focus. The Hebrew root word means to wipe away or to cover. It was placed over the perfect law of God. That law is the foundation of God's righteousness. But that law is also what no man can fulfill. Romans 4, verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. Romans 7, verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, Paul's in my mind, says Paul, was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Yes, the law is good, but it also condemns. At the mercy seat, above that perfect law, was Yahweh, holy and righteous, between the cherubim. But man is barred from this fellowship. Isaiah chapter 59 says the prophet, Behold, the Lord's hand is not so shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. Every man, including you and I, was justly condemned because our violation of the tablet law sitting in that ark until the mercy seat. With it, wrote one commentator, blood from the sacrifices stood between God and the broken law of God. Leviticus 17 says, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Between God and His law below came the blood of the atoning sacrifice that satisfied His holy justice. This brought us into fellowship as God's sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. That shining, radiant gold surface that must have been beautiful, the surface of that lid of the ark was now stained with the costly blood of death in payment for sin. But that stain made it more beautiful than ever. The ark and its mercy seat vividly foretell the work of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Galatians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and enemies, that's us, we were in your mind by wicked works, the violation of the covenant. Yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Is that not astounding? By death, God would purchase our pardon, cleanse us from sin. And not only that, He would take men and women like you, bathed in sin, and be able to lift us up to the Father to present us holy and blameless and without reproach. Only Christ, the perfect God-man, could sacrifice a life that could do such a thing. The second tabernacle furnishing. Next slide. The table for bread of the presence, or sometimes it's translated the bread of the face, in the face of God. Exodus 25, verse 23. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1 cubit and half its height. It too was rather small. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. Interesting, isn't it? Unlike the poles of the Ark of the Covenant, the carrying poles for the table were removed after transport. Then he goes on to say, you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Showbread, the bread of the presence. It was eaten only by the priests. The table of the presence was positioned on the north side of the holy place. The bread placed there is described in Leviticus chapter 24. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it, or 12 loaves. 2/10 of an ephah, which is about 4 quarts, shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and for his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire for a perpetual statute. You see, these 12 loaves were not offered as food for God, like many of the pagan cultures did at that time. Each loaf represented a tribe of Israel. On the Sabbath, they were baked fresh and arranged on the table before the Lord, either in stacks or rows, 6 each. Their purpose was to acknowledge Yahweh's faithful provision for them throughout their desert wanderings, throughout their time as His children. The older loaves were eaten together by the priests at the table in the holy place as an act of fellowship with God. They would bring in on the Sabbath the new loaves, arrange them in place, place the frankincense on them, and they would take the older loaves and the priests would eat them in a fellowship meal symbolizing their fellowship with God. Christ would fulfill His role as this bread of life in giving eternal life and fellowship with God. John 6:32. We sometimes think, well, this is an interesting analogy, metaphor that Christ used, a parable. And many times we will find a connection to many of these things in the Old Testament. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. If you have considered Christ, look at what he offers. You will never hunger if you partake from him. You will never thirst again. You will have purpose. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. This bread of life is for all who will trust in Christ. And it was represented there on this table of the showbread. Now across the room, on the south side of the holy place, could you go back to that slide that has the, I think it's the third slide? Other direction? One more. Yeah. Here is the table of the showbread, and then over on this other side is the lampstand. It's often referred to as the menorah. And you can leave that up there as I read the description here. Unlike the Holy of Holies with no lamp, the holy place was lit by a beautiful menorah, providing light for the priest to carry out ministry. Verse 31, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides. 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wicks, trimmers, and their trays shall be of pure gold. And it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. It was a beautiful thing to behold. In Exodus 37:20, Yahweh specifies that pure pressed olive oil be the fuel for the lampstand. The oil was supplied by the children of Israel, and the lamp should be burned continually. Now, I want to just explain this. This may mean 24/7, or it may mean regularly or every day. That is because in Exodus 30, verse 7, we read, Aaron shall burn on it, on the altar, sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on him. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So if he's referring to this lamp, then it was lit at twilight every day without fail. It possibly may have been other lamps. And that it appears that this one in some way was to be burning continually. It's also believed that this tree-like design of the lampstand was to call to mind the tree of life spoken of in the Garden of Eden. As it was described, and it was difficult for Cameron to just read the details, it's so much easier when you see the picture here. You can see that it was there with the light. It would have been a dark room, and you would have seen gold everywhere, and the light would have reflected all over the place. And it would have been something that showed life, and it showed light. Now, it's interesting that the graphic depiction of the lampstand that you see, if you go online, they're all very consistent, and they're probably pretty accurate. That is because, next slide, because they are based on an image from the Ark of Titus in Rome, Italy. That ark still stands. It was built in AD 81, and it was built shortly after the Romans had destroyed Jerusalem. After they had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, they returned home with large amounts of gold. And one of the things they carried with them was the menorah. As you can see there, it's about the height of a man. When we were in Israel several years ago, the one that they have on display there out near the Temple Mount is just like that picture of the actual gold one, and it stands about 6 feet tall. It was a large, beautiful lampstand. The life and light of the Messiah is also foreshadowed in the menorah. If you look at John chapter 1, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Notice how that the menorah combines life in the tree and light from the lamp. Christ does the same thing in John. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus would later say in John chapter 8, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." If we go to Exodus 37, we will see these descriptions almost verbatim, except the first phrase will speak that Bezalel did these, or he made these. So the instructions that were given were fully carried out in the minutest of detail. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 43, there's a summary, really, of this tabernacle that I want to read as we finish here. It reads, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." See, it wasn't going to be sanctified by the beautiful craftsmanship or the gold that lay everywhere. That place would be sanctified, made holy by the glory of God in its presence. "So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me, Yahweh, as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." This is the story of God. In those days, it is the story of God when Christ came, and it is the story of God today. He has brought many of us up out of slavery and bondage to sin. We were condemned to hell, like John 3:18 says, "And he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." And that's where we were. We were hopeless, with no way out. We were alienated and enemies of God. No matter how close we thought we were, we didn't realize the true predicament, the condition of our souls. And yet God came, Yahweh came, and through His Holy Spirit, through the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, has set us free, as He did those Israelite slaves from the hands of Pharaoh. And so we rejoice. I want to finish with John chapter 1. And I've read the first part of that, and I want to finish with the dwelling of God with us. It begins with Jesus here. "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What a Savior. What a Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And in this meager way of attempting to show some of the glory and purpose of Your tabernacle and Your furnishings, I pray that You will speak to us and lead us. And Lord, may Your Spirit reveal the depth of your holiness and your righteousness, the depth of your mercy and your grace. Shown there in the tabernacle, shown the golden mercy seat, changed into a wooden cross where the blood would be spilt and we would be brought into fellowship with you, Lord God. Please save today. Please establish our faith and use us, Lord, not for our sake, but for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.